There has been a significant amount of talk around Cleveland in particular about a new domed stadium for the Cleveland Browns. I'm not going to take a poll this morning to see how many of you are for it or how many of you are against it. I just want you to know that there's a lot of talk about that, and I'm sure you've heard that. And they think they're going to put it here in Brook Park. We've seen architectural pictures and heard a ton of banter between the city of the Cleveland and the Browns, as well as various politicians. In the end, whether this new stadium becomes reality or is as wonderful as the Taj Mahal or not, makes little difference, to me at least. The big issue is, who will play in that stadium? And will they ever win a Super Bowl? Anybody else with me on that? I don't care if they play in my backyard. I want them to win a Super Bowl. The team who occupies that stadium is much more important to me than the location or its amazing architecture. We have toured part of the temple complex along with Ezekiel and his angelic tour guide in Ezekiel's 40 through 43. He has given us dimensions and some designs of this large temple complex. The wall, the gates, the buildings, the altar, as well as a few details about the sacrifices which will be given during the wonderful millennium. But all of those details seem to me a bit innocuous and mundane by themselves. It is not until we see how this temple complex will be occupied and by whom that this millennial kingdom comes alive with wonder and excitement. We find that here in chapter 44. Let's dig into it and see what we find. First of all, I want you to see this honored gate that was talked about as we read it earlier. Then he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looks towards the east, and it was shut in verse 1 of chapter 44. There's a closed door. There's a closed door. The east gate was closed. Whenever there's a closed door, the main interest is why. We all like open doors, especially when we're going into new buildings. Is that entrance not open to the public? Can I open that door? Can I see what's behind it? You're all fascinated by that. Can I gain access through that door or not? Sometimes there are signs on a door. You ever seen that sign? For official use only. Or use other entrance. When you enter a courtroom, there's a separate door through which the judge always walks. Nobody else is to go through that entryway, that doorway that where the judge comes into the courtroom. That's for him and him alone. And that's the idea of this particular door. It's closed and it had a sign on it, no entry. The command is given, it's declared there in verse 2. You see it? He says, "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it." Nobody's to go in that way. That door is closed for a reason. Well, what is that reason? The cause is described in verses 2 and 3. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut." God came through that door. Nobody else is allowed to go in there. Verse 3, "It is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So God has come through that door, closed the door. The only one that's allowed to use that door now is the prince. The prince. Some, because of the way it's described here, automatically think that the prince, therefore, must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sacred entrance, so it must be Christ. Must be the Messiah. The prince is the only exception. No other human being can go through that door. He alone will use this door. And in this entry, this special gate, he will eat bread, it says, before the Lord. Who is this prince, by the way? And why does he have this exclusive privilege? Because of this verse right here, there are some that say it has to be Messiah. And yet, as you put together all of the descriptions here in Ezekiel about who this prince is, I think you'll agree with me, it's not the Messiah. It is not Christ. It is someone else. Who is it? Charles Feinberg says, the prince cannot be Messiah, and he gives three reasons. First, he says he has no priestly rights. Second, the prince needs to offer a sin offering. If you wanted to mark in your Bible, verse chapter 45, verse 22, it tells us the prince is going to offer a sin offering for himself. Let me ask you something. Does Christ ever offer a sin offering for himself? No way. Why? Because he is without sin. And so it cannot be the prince for that reason. And third, Feinberg says, the prince has sons. In chapter 46, verse 16, it talks about the sons of the prince. Let me ask you something. Does Jesus Christ have any sons on this earth? Will he have any sons? The answer is absolutely not. So he says, thus the Messiah is definitely ruled out as even a possibility for this role. And you might say, well, who in the world is it then? John MacArthur helps us. He says, most likely the prince, he says, is one who is neither a priest nor the king, but rather one who administrates this kingdom, representing the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on one hand, and also the princes of chapter 14, who individually lead the 12 tribes. Possibly, he says, this prince will be a descendant of David. Jim Thompson, not our own Jim Thompson, but a pastor Jim Thompson, said, in the end, it may not be so important to understand who this prince is as to understand what this prince does. And that's what we need to look at to see what he does. Dwight Pentecost wraps it all up by saying, it must be obvious that such a person with such an important ministry is unique to the millennial age and has no counterpart in the Levitical order and thus represents a major change in that coming age. Things have changed in this millennial kingdom. And of the three main entryways to the temple, this one is going to be closed and used for God and the prince only. That is this honored gate. Now, I think I have a picture here that shows you how it looks here, okay? So if you look at that center gate, the east gate, that's the gate where God comes through and where this prince will sit in there and eat bread, it says, before the Lord, but no one else will go in there. So people come to the north and south. If you think of the contours in the way that the nation of Israel is laid out, you've got the northern part of Israel, and those people will come from the north, and they'll come through the north gate, which is up in the top right there, and then the people from the south will come through the south gate. And the only people that would want to come from the east gate would be people that are foreigners. But they're not going to be able to come from the east gate. They're going to have to go either the north or south to come in. And then, of course, only God and this prince will use that. So we've got this first of all, this honored gate. Secondly, in this chapter, we find some holy glory kind of shed abroad here. In verse 4, he says, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. There is a prominent image, the very first thing that he notices when he comes into this area again. There's a question about whether or not this is a repeat of what happened earlier or if there's a whole new scene. Whatever the case is, for the first time, Isaiah or Ezekiel notices and he is overwhelmed by the glory of God that comes through that gate and into the temple. And so we see his report, first of all. He looks, verse 4, he says, I went by the way of the north gate and I looked. What do you see when you look at something? Some people come to church and they never look for God. They never look for God's glory and they never find it. Sometimes we've got to learn to look. I looked. He was able to see something very distinctly. And the word, then he says, behold. There's a double emphasis on this word looking or sight. And this word behold means to get our attention and say, I want you to see what I saw. Behold gives a double emphasis on an amazing and a significant sight. So what was this sight that he sees? He says, I looked and behold the glory of the Lord. This is a an artist image of that. I looked and I just typed in there and I said, the glory of the Lord. I put the Shekinah glory. And there was all kinds of weird and stupid looking pictures and artist ideas. And this was the only one that came the closest to, that I could get. I still don't think this is sufficient, but it's close enough. The power and the glory and the brightness of God's Shekinah glory is so powerful that it emanates out of the temple. But I think it was so powerful, it probably even glowed above the temple and throughout the temple and the walls. You know, light, if it's powerful enough, can go through some things that we even consider opaque. You don't believe that? Just take a dark piece of paper on a dark night and a flashlight and put that paper up there. You will see a bit of light that comes through that. There is very little things that are totally opaque, especially the more powerful the beam of light. And when the Shekinah glory, that is so powerful, I think it's just going to emanate and put a glow about the entire temple. I think that's what he saw. It filled the house of the Lord, it says in verse 4. It filled the house of the Lord. The whole house was just brilliantly lit up with the glory and the brightness, the brilliant shining manifestation of light. It filled this temple so that its brightness perhaps glowed as a halo around the temple. And then notice his response when this happened. His response at the end of verse 4, and I fell on my face. I fell on my face. What awe, what reverence, what amazing fear and astonishment and wonder. There is a deepness of devotion in such worship passages in the Bible which seem to pass right by our limited understanding. Very few people in our modern world have ever fallen on their face to worship or reverence anything. Have you ever fallen on your face? I don't mean have you tripped and fallen. I mean have you purposely fallen on your face before anything? What does it mean to fall on your face? I sense that we have never really come close enough to God in order to experience the full sense of awe and reverence that Ezekiel and Daniel and Moses and Paul and others experienced when they came face to face with the Shekinah glory and the power of God, and it knocked them to their face in holy awe and reverence. The level of awe which forced them to their faces is something that you and I know very little about. And perhaps part of that reason is, now we haven't gotten an experience like Ezekiel got, but part of that reason is because we don't really look sometimes to really know and understand who God is and draw near to Him. To draw near to God, I'm convinced, is to draw near enough that your awe and reverence puts you down on your knees and your face before Him. Notice the powerful instructions here in verse 5. Powerful instructions. And the Lord said unto me. God is speaking directly to Ezekiel now. And here's what he said. Son of man, mark well and behold with thine eyes. I'm going to come back to that mark well in a moment. But the first thing he says is just look critically. Look carefully. Behold with thine eyes. Look, this word means. View it. Use the perception of sight to view objects and make adjustments based on perceptions. Then he says, listen carefully. Look with thine eyes, he says, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee. Listen carefully. What am I listening for? He goes on to say in verse 5, that I may say all that I say concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Listen to all the details of entrance and exit. It could be a fatal mistake for someone to be in the wrong place. The powerful presence and glory of God is so strong that it, if you come into contact with you with it, it, apart from a proper protocol, it will kill you. Many years ago, there were four young men moving a scaffold made of metal. And it was on a building project, and it went high up into the air, and it was close. They needed to work on the electrical portion up at the top. And as they moved that scaffold, one of the parts of the scaffold, the metal scaffold, hit and struck one of the power lines, in which there were over 15,000 volts coursing through. One of the young men had just turned and let go of the scaffold, and so he was not touching it at the time. He was the fortunate one. Another one had his hands on it, and it jolted him and threw him back. He was fortunate. Another one had his hand on it, and the power coursed through his hands. It blew a hole through his foot and his boots, his work boots. A hole just blew a hole right through his foot. He survived. But one of the young men did not survive. They came in contact with something that was extremely more powerful. And they weren't careful enough to have the proper protocol and the proper protection, and it killed them. God is so holy. God is so powerful that to come into His presence and to do something that is inappropriate. All of His rules of separation from Him are for our good and our protection, because we've got sin in our lives. Look critically, listen carefully, and then He says, locate copiously. Verse 4-5, He uses that phrase twice. Mark well. At the beginning, He says, mark well and behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears all I say. And later on, He says, and mark well the entrance of the house with every egress from the sanctuary. You better mark every spot and make sure that nobody goes into the section, that door, that gate is closed. Nobody goes through that except God and the prince. Nobody does that. Nobody was to allowed in the Old Testament to go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and that was only one time a year, and he had to have a sacrifice. If he didn't do it that way, it would kill him. Mark well these rules that I'm giving to you. Locate copiously so that you never go somewhere that you shouldn't. This special entrance was to be marked well and carefully remembered. And so there's powerful instructions. Don't look past them. Remember them. We'll come back to them as we conclude this morning. Verses 6 through 8, we see also some past iniquities. The addressees in verse 6 are, O ye house of Israel. Verse 6, He says, and thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, and that ye have brought into my sanctuary foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it. Even my house, you have been polluting my temple. The house of Israel has polluted the temple, the holy temple. The broken covenant in verse 7, the casual charge that they took of it in verse 8. And have you not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary of yourselves. You have said, oh, it's no big deal. You know what? You don't worry about touching that electrical line. It's no big deal, right? That is God's holy temple. Don't you dare break the protocols, the rules, the regulations that He has set. People will die because of that. And so these past iniquities. It is fascinating that when the Holy Presence is near, there seems to be an immediate awareness and focus of the sinfulness of man. The divine glory shines upon man and exposes his filth. Which leads us then to the house guidelines. He's now going to give us the guidelines of what He expects, how He expects this house in the millennial temple, in the millennial kingdom to be run, and how it should be ordered. And he's going to correct the past, first of all. The past is going to be corrected. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any foreigner that is among the children of Israel. If you look back at the Levitical errors of the past, a glance at chapters 8 and 9, for example, of Ezekiel, remind us of how corrupt and how evil the religious rulers of Ezekiel's day had come. They had become terribly evil. It reminds us of the way, what kind of wickedness goes on in churches in America today and around the world. All kinds of crazy things. All in the name of God. You don't do that. The main issue which God brings out here, first of all, is their failure to protect God's holiness in the temples of the past. They treat it as common, allowing non-believers to come in and participate. The issue in verse 9, for example, was that allowing Gentiles to come in, but these were Gentiles that did not believe in God. Gentiles could never come in. They could come in, but they were to be believers. They were to be circumcised in heart as well as flesh. The flesh was similar to our baptism today. It's a public sign that we are accepting and believing and trusting the God of Israel. But in verse 10, he says, Israel went astray as a result of the Levites going away far from me, it says in that verse. Their religion became a ritual of convenience and self-pleasure. A religion of convenience and self-pleasure. Let me tell you, folks, that is what is going on in so many religious circles today. Whatever feels good, whatever I like, if I like it, God must like it. So I'm going to do whatever I like. It's a religion of convenience. You know, that's not, you don't do that. You have to listen to what God says and create your religious experiences after his word, what he tells us. They did not bother to faithfully follow God's rules, but created a system which they liked and assumed God would accept them. Wrong. So many people attempt to do the same thing today. They decide how and when and where they want to worship God. They seem to know very little about what God instructs about worship in church. They simply make up their own rules and rationalize their actions with what seems right to them. It is what happened in the book of Judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You can't just make up religion based on what seems right to you. It better square with what God says. And so these men, God says, you're not going to enter my temple in the millennial kingdom. He says, I'll let you serve, but not to the same level. And he is merciful to them because of their past offenses. Verses 11 through 13, God lifted up his hand against them so that they paid for their iniquity, probably their Babylonian captivity. But they would not be allowed to serve in the most holy place in verse 13. Verse 14, he says, they will serve as keepers of the charge of the house, limited to the outer court, is what that means. Notice the promotional charges, though, in verses 15 and 16. He comes to this group called the Levites, the sons of Zadok. Who were the sons of Zadok who kept my charge of the sanctuary? Verse 15, he says. They were a section of group of priests that when other priests were going away from God and straying and doing their own thing and creating religion according to their plan, these men remained faithful. And God says, I'm going to reward them. They're going to be the ones that I'm going to use in my millennial kingdom, the sons of Zadok. And so he gives them, they were faithful when the rest were not. They will be rewarded with the highest ministry privileges in verse 16, serving the Lord in the temple at the closest point of service, the highest calling. What an honor. This pictures God's system of reward also today for us. As you remain faithful in days of apostasy and godlessness, God will reward you someday. Be faithful. Don't you let what the rest of the world is doing and calling worship. Now let's notice the priestly customs that he gives to them in verses 17 through 24. We're going to move quickly here, so follow along. he first of all, he gives us something about their dress. He said, oh man, really about dress? Yeah, God is concerned about how you dress. How about that? That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 17, he says, and it shall come to pass when they enter into the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within, and they shall have linen turbans, not bonnets. The KJV bonnet just gives us an idea that that's like the bonnets of the ladies in the old Wild West. It's not the bonnets. There's turbans on their head. And they shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. So God is very practical here. What to wear, linen garments, no wool, seems focused primarily on material, which will not be too warm so as to cause the priest to sweat. I'm sweating here this morning. There must be wool in this suit. I don't know. At any rate, some believe, however, that the linen is a symbol of purity because it does not originate from animals like wool does. It might be, I don't know anywhere in the Bible it tells us that, so that's speculation. It's not doctrine, so be careful when you say that. So he's got regulations for their dress. He's got regulations, secondly, about their hair. About their hair, actually about their hair. Pastor Bob, you don't need to worry too much, but he does have something to say about hair. Let's look at it. Verse 19, and when they go forth into the outer court, even unto the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. I'm sorry, that's still about the garments. They're to dress. And in the special dressing place, we looked at that one building, was for the dress for the priests. They were not to wear the special uniforms out among the people. They were to wear apparently normal clothes out there. When they came to serve and worship with God, they had a special uniform that they were to wear. And maybe that would be to remind them that even while they have holy service with God, they're just common out there with the rest of the people at the rest of the time. I don't know, but at any rate, those are the hair rules. Now, verse 20, neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. So not too long, nor shaved completely bald. So interesting, the rule that he has for that. It's supposed to be carefully and properly trimmed, their beard and their head. Their heads were to be covered with linen turbans, not the bonnet. I personally prefer a turban to a bonnet, which is usually associated with a woman's headdress of old. So here they've got the thing to do with their hair. God cares about how we look. Think about that. No drinking, verse 21. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. No drinking. No marriage rules in verse 22. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is not that is put away, no divorcee, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So the priests were to allow only to marry a virgin, young woman, or a widow from one whose husband had died who was a priest. That is the only rules that they have, and that's what's going to happen in that day. And then their roles. What is it that they're supposed to do with their lives? All right, how they dress, who they marry, no drinking. Their roles, verse 23, they're to be teachers in verse 23. This is a critical verse. You might want to underline this. It says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and common, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Teachers are faithful teachers of the word. This is a key message that they must communicate. What is the message? The difference between holy and common. That is good, that is bad, between clean and unclean. Few things are more important for people to learn, even today. We must learn what is holy and what is profane, what is clean and what is unclean. What is pleasing before God and what is not pleasing before God. We try to teach children today what is good and what is bad, what is helpful and what may harm them. That's what these priests are to do for everyone. They're to be teachers of that. Years ago, a family was visiting Cedar Point on a day, and they had four grandkids with them, amongst others. And this lady tells the story. It was back in June of 2016. She says, "We stopped in the middle of the afternoon to enjoy our picnic lunch together. We chose a pavilion to get out of the sun. Apparently, the birds also liked the pavilion because there was a lot of evidence with bird dew slatted all about on the tables and the ground. We covered the table with a disposable cloth to keep our meal as sanitary as possible," she said. "At one point, we got out the container of big, juicy strawberries. Sawyer, our six-year-old grandson, jumped up to get one. He took one of the biggest, juiciest, nicest-looking strawberries to enjoy, and just as he was about to bite into it, it slipped out of his fingers, bounced off the table, and rolled across the filthy, disgusting floor. He swiftly chased it down, and as we were all calling out, 'No!' he picked it up and threw it in his mouth. And he looked at us indignantly," she said, "and proclaimed, 'Well, I called the 5-second rule.'" Oh, glory. Isn't that wonderful? He called the 5-second rule. Folks, from what we wear to what we eat and drink to what we entertain ourselves with, including music and movies and games and the places we go and the things we do, all of these must come under the careful scrutiny of a discerning learner who wants to truly know what is clean and holy and who desires to avoid what is unclean and harmful. And we can't live life acting like an innocent five-year-old who doesn't know when a strawberry goes through the bird dew that you shouldn't pick it up and eat it. We can't live our lives with our heads in the sand. We must learn what we should eat and not eat. We should not be picking up delicious fruit which has been rolling around in the world's slime. And like foolish children, we cannot call a 5-second rule or a 5-swear-word rule. Well, that's only got 5 swear words in that movie, so it's okay. Or some other man-made rule to justify some of the things we want to do. These priests were like modern-day preachers trying to teach from God's word what is good and what is bad. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 for a second, if you would. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. This is the kind of priest and preacher that we all need to be. In Malachi chapter 2, God is commending some of the priests. And here's what he says about them in verse 6. He says in Malachi 2:6, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord's host." You and I are priests today. We believe that. The Bible teaches that the priesthood of all believers. We must, first of all, live holy lives, and God cares about what we wear and how we dress and what our hair looks like, and he cares about what we do, and he cares about what we teach. That should never be done. That should never be done. We should not be lusting after the things of the world. So this priest was a teacher. He's also to be a judge. Notice verse 24. "And in controversy," back of our text in Ezekiel 44, verse 24, "and in controversy they shall stand as judges, and they shall judge it according to mine ordinances, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Keep the Lord's day holy. That was one of the big mistakes that they were making in Israel. They were forgetting God, and they just took the Sabbath day, and they said, you know what, let's do our own thing. And they forgot God. Now, we don't do the Sabbath day today. We do the Lord's day on Sunday. But there's a lot of people today calling themselves Christians that are forgetting God on the Lord's day. They're too busy with family parties and picnics and this ball game or whatever else, and they don't have time for God anymore. That should never be true of God's people. Number one priority, we will worship and serve our God every Lord's day. Proper decisions and just decisions are relating to God and His people. In this perfect millennial world, the priests will serve as civil judges, always responsible to make sure that justice is served and that God's perfect laws are followed completely. And then they are responsible also for proper cleansing. They must keep themselves clean. Verse 25 tells us that there's a forbidden practice. Verse 25, and they shall come near no dead person to defile themselves, but nor father nor mother, but for son or daughter, or for brother or sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon on him 7 days. So they weren't allowed to touch a dead body unless it was a very close family member. And then if they did it, they had a seven-day ceremonial cleansing period that they had to take care of. They had to be clean ritually. They also had to be clean spiritually. Verse 27. In verse 27 it says, and in the day that he goeth unto the sanctuary, unto the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. He better make sure that he offers that sin offering and that his sins are taken care of. Now, to you and us today, that is like starting the day or concluding the day with prayer and confessing our sins to God. We don't have to go and offer a sin offering today. What we do need to go is confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are holy priests. We need to go before God and ask for cleansing every day. Every day. Because we all struggle with that sin nature. So there is to be cleansing in ritual cleansing and spiritual cleansing. And then he concludes with some wonderful benefits. What do we get out of all of this? Verse 28, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. Their inheritance is they get to live with God. How about that? They get to live with God. They shall eat. Verse 29, the meal offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, every dedicated thing in Israel should be theirs. They get to feast with God. They get to live with God. They get to eat with God. Verse 30, and of the first fruits of all things that every oblation of all that is set in their oblation shall be the priest. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, and that he may cause the blessing to rest upon that house. So they receive part of the tithes of food and giving. So the priests get to live with God. They get to eat with God. They get to receive presence from the people as they serve. And then it says, the priest, however, one warning, verse 31, shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. There's a rule. You get to eat of all of those sacrifices, but not anything that died of itself. Don't you dare let those people bring in a dead animal that they found on the side of the road. I've heard of some people that have a direct line with the state troopers. And one of them's in this room. And he used to get calls sometimes when a car hit a deer and struck the deer on the side of the road. He'd get that call. He went up there and he'd get that deer and he'd take it back and he'd harvest the meat from it. It's fine, I think, today, but not in that day. No animal that dies of itself or dies from attack from another animal could be diseased. And so they're not allowed to eat of that. So there's the priestly rules and the house guidelines as they enter and serve in the millennial temple. Worship is going to be an amazing moment. It's going to be an amazing thing. And these priests will be there like Ezekiel, I think, on their face before God. So let's conclude with some application this morning. I have four things for you. First of all, look closely. Look back at verse 4 with me, if you would, and 5. where he says, and he took me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked. I want you to look carefully this morning. Look closely for God's glory. When you come to worship, when you seek God in your own private devotions, you need to be looking for God's glory. You need to be saying with Moses and sometimes, show me your glory. God's not going to show his glory to anybody that isn't interested in seeing it. Show me your glory. Let his power and his glory humble you in awe and reverence as you draw near. The closer you draw near to God, the more reverence and awe will come into your soul. And that's what ought to peak at a time like this when we gather for worship. Look closely. Number two, listen carefully. Verse 5 again, that's what he said. Listen with thine ears and hear all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinance of the house. Listen carefully. Many of you are good at that. You come to look for God in this place. And when we look at the word of God, you are listening carefully and you're saying, Lord, speak to me from your word. Help me to know and to learn what I need to learn that I might live the way I need to live. Listen carefully to the rules that God has given to us, the rules to live by, the rules that will protect us from harm and sin and will bless us with God's goodness to us. Look closely, listen carefully. Thirdly, learn consistently. Now go with me in this chapter again to verse 23. I said it was an important verse. You might want to underline it in your Bible where it says, and they shall teach my people the difference between holy and common. Children, when they grow up, don't know whether what's wrong with eating a strawberry on a floor. They don't know what's good and harmful, what animals will be kind to them and which ones they need to run from. And we are so ignorant like little children. We need to listen and to learn carefully of how to live in this world. What's the difference between good and bad? Learn to discern between holy and unholy. This is accomplished by faithful reading of God's word and hearing faithful teaching and preaching from God's word. Don't you be satisfied to be an ignorant 5-year-old that can say, oh, I claim the 5-second rule. Did you ever wonder who made that up, by the way? Is that in the Bible? Now, I do realize that some food, the longer it sits on the floor, the more germs it collects. I understand that. But usually, if it hits the floor once, it's probably already filthy, unless you got one of them clean, immaculate floors like my wife keeps at our house. Then you can eat off the floor. But be careful about these rules that you start making and say, well, it's all right. You know, there's only 5 swear words in that. Really? How many does it take to make it impure for you? Learn consistently. Lord, teach me. Help me to listen and to learn and to become more and more discerning for what is good and what is bad. What may harm me and what may help me. I want to do your will. I want to listen to your will. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you and bless you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Look closely, listen carefully, learn consistently, and finally live cautiously. Now that we have learned, now we have seen, be a judge like in the judges in verse 24. Be a judge that discerns and judges and says, I will not partake in that. Make good judgment calls about how to live, discerning clean from unclean and right from wrong. Live like the priest which you are as God's special representative. May God help us all be faithful in our priestly service today.